Well, it's my pleasure to be with you guys this morning. I had a nice, pleasant drive over from Ohio. I am from Miracle Mountain Ranch still, but we were Christmasing, or whatever we call it, in Ohio with family. And it's my son's fifth-year-old birthday today, so just lots of family times. But I had the chance to wake up bright and early, since it's about a two-hour drive or so, and come over this morning to share, and I am happy to do it, excited to do it. I love to be able to fill in occasionally, especially for Matt. He's come up and speak for me during the Father and Son retreat that we have done at Miracle Mountain Ranch for years, and it's fun to come and to preach here as well, and so I'm excited about that opportunity. I respect this church. It's played an integral role in the ranch over many years. We just thank you guys for your partnering with us to spread the gospel. You know, there's about 100 kids that made a profession of Jesus Christ last summer at Miracle Mountain Ranch, and we're excited about that, and that's the direct result of churches like yours partnering with us to do that kind of work. And so we hope we can continue to do that, but that's only through people, you know, stepping up and saying they'd like to be there and help us with that work. It's always fragile. You know, running a church, running a nonprofit, it's always fragile. It's just not like you got $10 million in the bank, and I mean, you're just trusting the Lord day by day. Recently, we had a propane tank that we wanted to add because we have propane there in the winter. And as the different people came to work on the project, they'd say, "So what do you do here at Miracle Mountain Ranch?" And Mark Carpenter would take us and would share and share with the kids. "Well, you guys take donations, do you?" I said, "Well, you know, we'd make an exception this time and take a donation." And so a project that it could have cost, I don't know, $20,000 or more, I think Mark said maybe even 50, I think it ended up costing under $5,000 because so many people just get, "Well, here, I've got a tank. You can have this 20,000-gallon tank, and, oh, I'll hook it up for you. I'll bring my crane up to set it for you." And this other camp said, "We've got the things to set it on. We'll give those to you." It's amazing how the Lord provides just little tiny ways over and over. And so we are so thankful for generous givers in the work there. And that brings us in a way to Nehemiah this morning, because that's what I'm going to study. There's a few of us in Sunday school this morning, and we kind of studied some of the story there up to chapter 5. But chapter 5 is the one that I would like to share about this morning. Let's pray again just to ask the Lord for focus and a heart to study. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this chance to be in church after hopefully a wonderful Christmas for many of us. And maybe sometimes a sad time as we miss people that have not been with us this Christmas. A happy time as maybe new people were in our lives this Christmas. Help us to consider the needs of others around us. Help us, after studying a passage like this, to have a vision for helping and to giving and to taking care of those around us, especially those in need. Lord, help us to realize that we are in need, and it is your grace in our lives that has put us in a position to be, oh, so blessed, so blessed. We are so blessed, every one of us blessed to be here this morning. Help us to study your word. Help us to get what out of it you would have for us. In Jesus' name. Amen. I love the story of Nehemiah. It's what I've been studying for, I don't know if it's going on 5 years now or so, but it's kind of a pleasure of mine to be able to go around and to speak at various churches, so I don't always have to speak back to back. So it means I can use the same message over and over. And that's been fun. It's helpful, especially when you have a busy week. You can kind of head into things, and at least you had a start before you were going to preach that message. But chapter 5 somehow escaped me for many years. I think this is only the third time that I've been able to preach through this. But as I studied chapter 5, it's one of the more fascinating passages in all of Nehemiah. If you can say that, the passage itself is just fascinating. Let me kind of catch you up on what happened with Nehemiah. Please turn to chapter 1 for a second and just kind of flip through the pages as we go throughout this, because you'll just be blown away by this story. I've talked to several people this morning already, and they're like, "Oh yeah, the story of Nehemiah is truly one of my favorites." It's one of the true stories. You can read it almost like a novel or something, right? It's like the story of Joseph I was talking about in Sunday school this morning. You could just sit down with a cup of coffee and just read it. And it just reads real well. And you get the details. You get into the story. And you can start to almost, you know, see the stones yourself and hear the noises. And it's one of those stories that's fun for us to read. So maybe that as what caught my attention in the first part of it there. Like I said, I like the story of Joseph as well, and you have the story of Joshua, and just the interesting things that happened there in the Old Testament. But the story of Nehemiah, this is how it starts out, right? Nehemiah is a cupbearer to the king. Now, it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men of Judah. And I asked him concerning the Jews who escaped and survived the exile and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who has survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. If you study this back, and I would encourage you later this week, go back and read Ezra. It helps you understand what had happened, right? The wall's been broken down. There was an exile back from, you know, the people were in great trouble. And they had come back to work on the wall in the whole city there, but it hadn't been going that well. So we see in Ezra that kings had said, okay, you can start rebuilding. Oh, no, don't rebuild. And back and forth a little bit there in Ezra. And they built the temple. But the walls were still a mess. And Nehemiah hears this. Now, this is nothing new. The walls of Jerusalem had been broken down for many, many years. Okay? And the Israelites had been in trouble since their escape, their exiles from Babylon, right? And had traveled. But it hadn't been going well. And Nehemiah hears these words afresh, in a new way. It's not new news, but he hears it afresh, and he is called to the work there to rebuild the walls. What a thing. He's like head of food service there for the king. Can you imagine? He's testing the wine, right? Making sure the food tastes well. But he was also an advisor, probably somebody who was good-looking, who was sharp, who was a thinker. Like I said, he was an advisor to the king. Can you imagine an advisor to the king going to the king? He's the servant. And the servant says, the king says, you have something to ask me. Go ahead and ask me. And Nehemiah rolls it out and says, look, I'd like your trees. I'd like letters. I'd like to leave here, not serve anymore in this capacity and go a long distance. And the king's like, you can have it. And he sends a little army with him. As well, he makes a journey. Consider the journey that Nehemiah took. This is from Susa there to Jerusalem, was some 800 miles. 800 miles. Can you imagine? This is Miracle Mountain Ranch style right here. This is a trail ride. Can you imagine? 800 to 1,000 miles on a horse? Would you be ready to build anything at the end of that trip? Most of us, we probably couldn't walk after that trip. I was on a trail ride once. It was like a fundraiser thing. It's one of those things you ride through and for a certain amount of miles. And I think the next day, it was like only 7 miles. And it's life-changing. You want to be careful about 7 miles on horseback. And so we cut it down summer camp to real short. And the older you get, the harder it is, right? I don't imagine Nehemiah was an extremely young man. But he takes this journey. He goes some 1,000 miles. God protects him. I mean, think of this. This would have almost like the Oregon Trail. To arrive there even safely would have probably been an event in itself. And he arrives to help the people. Help the people. So he helps them rebuild the walls. I'm going to skip over a lot. We need several weeks to do this, but we don't have a little bit of time. So I'm going to shorten it down. He hears the word. He seeks the Lord. He makes his request known to the king. The king blesses him. All the time he's talking about the Lord doing this work for him, helping him. He makes the journey. He also makes an inspection of the walls when he gets there. In the end of chapter 2, he casts a vision to the people. He encourages them to rise up and to build. And what do? The people, it says, have a mind to work. They get out there as guys with their daughters working on the walls. Goldsmiths working on the walls. They come together to work on the walls together as a people. In the midst of this, there's this backdrop of the political thing going on, where there's these guys, Sanballat and Tobiah, who were against them. They didn't want to see the people of Israel be taken care of. That means they were going to get the boot. Who's this guy coming in to help the people? We might lose our control. And sure enough, they would lose their control. Nehemiah tells them they have no part in the work. But the story of Nehemiah is not amazing, I don't think, because he built a wall. It's because he built a people. He built a people, and that took many years to do. First phase, I think it was 12 years that he spent there with the people. The wall, how long did that take? Well, like 52 days. It was a very small part of it. But building the people took a lifetime. Nehemiah was focused on that for the glory of God. So in the midst of this, like I said, you can, if you get bored, you can read the story, right? I won't even mind. Just look up every now and then like you're paying attention. We'll just keep going, right? But just start at the beginning. Read the story through and look up every now and then. It's so fascinating. I believe you reading God's Word, we'll get enough accomplished this morning. But in chapter 5, I want to focus on something that happened that he takes a moment to focus on that I think is important for us to grasp, especially during this time, which is often a time of giving. And saying, what kind of givers are we? Are we givers like in this situation? But it didn't start out that way. Let's read chapter 5, verse 1. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against the Jewish brothers. For those said, with our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those that said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, our houses to get grain because of the famine. There were those that said, we borrowed money from the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers and our children as of their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards, and apparently their children. You see, the problem that was existing there is they were poor. They were in great need. We know this, right? That's what the walls broken down was, a sign that it was a catastrophe, right? That they're dispersed. There wasn't the unity. The walls were just a part of the sign that they had their act together, that they couldn't even get the walls put back together. That's a lack of organization. And a lack of organization in a community like that also has its economic consequences. It was going so poorly that they were mortgaging what they had, sometimes enslaving their children to merely stay alive. So that's the problem. That's the problem. We see the problem, right? The problem is that they're poor and they're needy, and that they are mortgaging what they had and borrowing to stay alive. To stay alive, to merely stay alive, they were doing this. Can you imagine it getting so bad that you're considering selling off your children? Some of you might be considering that already, I don't know, but that's probably not for economic reasons. But so bad that they would consider that just to stay alive, just to get grain, it says, that we may eat and keep alive. I don't think most of us are in that situation. There are people, I remember hearing a story recently, this last week or so, and they said, well, at least we got a deer, our husband got a deer, so we'll be able to eat. It's like, okay, that's a problem. We need to figure out how to get you some food. If the only thing you have to eat that's somewhat fresh is that deer that you happen to get, and that's not going to last very long, how do we help? So there are people that live in that situation. Maybe there's some here that even live in that situation, but many of us are blessed beyond that. We probably fall in another category where we have the opportunity to bless other people. Now, we want to think about this physically and also spiritually. I think of a great church like this. There's so many people out here, and the ability for you guys to do good to other people is great. And it's, frankly, far, far beyond what you would imagine. The ability you have to bless other people is probably far beyond you imagine. We need to be challenged by scriptures like this that call us to action in blessing and giving to other people. Even at a time when we consider Christmas, well, I'm buying some gifts from people. I think that possibly we're called to far more than we imagine. And it's not just about money. A lot of times it's our time and our focus and our words. Back to the story. Nehemiah heard this and just chapter 5, verse 6. And I was very angry when I heard the outcry of these words. Note, in the beginning, it says it came from the wives. Where are the men here? Where are the men? Their wives are complaining. They're like, we've had enough of this. I think it kind of says something about the whole society there. It was disruptive. It was in great peril. There was problems. And so the wives raised their hand, said, look, something terrible is happening here. Nehemiah, please do something about it. Nehemiah, in the middle of this thing, stops. He just, wait a minute. I just heard something that's terrible. Wait, we're doing what? We have what problem going on in our midst? People are being sold into slavery. Like, I came 1,000 miles to build a wall to help bring people together, and people are being sold into slavery. So when he heard these words, he didn't have to think about it very long. I love these words, how short they are, right? Verse 6, I was very angry when I heard the outcry of these words. Then verse 7, he says, I took counsel with myself. This is like a little pause for a second. I thought about it, and I thought, this is terrible. There's some things we don't have to think about that are terrible. You hear things happen in society, and you don't have to go talk to 5 of your friends and go, so what did you think about that? That tornado wiping out those people on Christmas Day, was that hard? Do you think that'd be hard for them? Well, we don't have to do that, right? We just know that there's a problem. And he knew here, not only a problem, it's an injustice. There's something wrong, and we have a duty. I have a duty as leading these people, Nehemiah is saying, to fix this problem, or at least to address it. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials, and I said to them, you were exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you, even sell your brothers, that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. Let me back up, just review a little bit more again. So the story of Nehemiah is in itself is amazing. I think because what do we want to get out of here? My hope is that we would look at a passage like this and we'd read the story right from God's Word, which it's nice. I don't think this story needs a great amount of explaining. It's a story. We can read it and gain something from it very quickly. But our goal, being here in a Bible-believing church, is to read a passage like this together and say, what can we take away from it? What can we learn from God's Word this morning? That we may glorify and make much of God by studying His Word. We found a story we see in Nehemiah. We know that Nehemiah is a person, a story, a figure that his response was to seek the Lord. That's a unique thing, I think, that caught my attention right in the beginning of Nehemiah, where it says, when he heard these words from his brothers, he sat down and he wept and he mourned and he prayed and he confessed sin. And he did this for like 3 months before even going to the king. So we know something about Nehemiah. We know that Nehemiah addresses problem with God's help. He believes that. And that's a clue to us in how we go about giving and looking to help other people, is that we go to God and say, Lord, help us know how to go and love and serve other people. Help us to study the Bible. And where's a good passage on that? Oh, Nehemiah deals with that in this passage, chapter 5, with a great problem, people's needs not being met, and he figures out a way to meet them. But the story is so amazing because we can see God's hand through it over and over and over and over. How something that would never happen happens. The fact that a cupbearer would go rebuild, that a king would give his forest to rebuild this city, that people would come together and build and work together that hadn't worked together like this for a long time. The fact that this is fulfilling prophecy that we saw way back in the Bible through Daniel. The fact that they would rebuild the wall in 52 days. This is God at work. So that's encouraging to us. I think it's good to study these things and to tell our kids about these things so they can see a great God. Not a great Nehemiah, a great God working through Nehemiah, and God being sent, and Nehemiah being sensitive to what God was doing in his life and calling him to this work. And we can ask ourselves this morning, how are we called to give to other people? That would be a good takeaway. Nehemiah was focused on rebuilding a people. And so as he sees this outcry from the wives, he knows that there's something wrong in the people. He knows there's something that needs to be dealt with. He digs into the problem a little bit more. He stops. He thinks about it. He sees very quickly that it's an injustice. And then he prepares to make a presentation to the great leaders for change. This part I think is amazing. Consider this. When's the last time you knew a whole bunch of rich guys got confronted by someone and said, "Oh yeah, we'll fix it. We'll give all our money back and their land. We'll do that." That doesn't happen. Doesn't happen. Not on a grand scale like this. So let's read it together. And I was very angry. This is verse 6. We follow along. I was very angry. I heard this. I took counsel myself, brought charges, nobles and officials, told them, "You're exacting interest on your brothers." Now understand why that is significant. In the law, okay, they weren't allowed to charge interest to their brothers. They weren't allowed to do that. But it had crept in. We'll see even here, it says that Nehemiah was actually doing it. So he was kind of caught up in this too and thinking, wait a minute, what am I doing? Sometimes we do that, right? We're like, no, I know that's sin. I know I'm not supposed to be doing that. But I've actually left it crept in to the point where I'm actually doing the thing that I know is sin. And they knew that this was sin. You weren't supposed to charge interest to your brother. You can look up Exodus 22, 25 through 27, Deuteronomy 23, through 20, various passages that warn about exacting interest from fellow Israelites there, their brothers. They were supposed to help them. Now, more specifically, and I get fascinated kind of by this whole interest thing, because I think in our society it's crept in, and maybe we've accepted some things that we maybe shouldn't be accepting. And so as I've studied the whole thing, we should be very careful. Probably just shouldn't do it, period. Like, if a person is in need, we should freely lend to them. Freely lend to them. Somebody needs $100 for their phone bill. Well, maybe not their phone bill. Like, say, I don't know, their heating bill, because they're going to freeze if they don't have heat. I say, well, you know, Bill, I'll do that, but if you could pay me $110 back, that would, you know, that'd be helpful to me. This passage seems to warn against that. If not, outright say, look, when your brother's in need, you freely give to him. You either loan it to him at no cost, or you just give him the $100 and say, out of my abundance, I'm giving this to you as you know, my Christian duty and opportunity to love you. I think sometimes we shrink back from this. We're like, well, I don't want to get into that. I don't think that's what we get from this passage. I think we should look for opportunities to give to other people, to lend to other people freely, without cost, without us profiting from it. Let's read on. I think that'll become more clear. You were exacting interest, each from his brother, and held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers, that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find words to say. So I said to them, "The thing that you are doing is not good." I love the simplicity there. He's like, you know, the thing that you're doing is not good. It's not like kind of good or a little bit good. It's just not good. And we need that sometimes. The thing you're doing, if you ever said that to your child, maybe it's a little more straightforward or a little different than that. But the thing you're doing is not good. Cut it out. We know that's wrong. And so we stop. And so he tells these rich, powerful people, they're powerful enough to lend, right? The thing you're doing is not good. Ought you not walk in the fear of the Lord, in the fear of God, to prevent the taunts of nations, our enemies? So he says, you should be walking in the fear of the Lord, not violating this law that you know you're not supposed to be violating. Moreover, he links this to their relationship with God. And this is important for us. We don't want to just follow these things merely because they're old laws or just rules. We fear God. We believe that we serve a living God. We have faith that it's real. We fear God. We fear His wrath. We also fear not entering into the pleasures that are there. It's a healthy kind of fear. You always either fear things. Fear causes you to do a great many things. He said it's either the hope of reward or the fear of consequence. And you could probably boil that down mainly to the hope of reward. There's nothing you don't do without the hope of reward, and that is okay. If you read the first five chapters of Proverbs and highlight the rewards of living a life according to God's Word, there's a plethora of them. They're everywhere. The rewards of serving God. Now, not in a wealth and prosperity type way, because these rewards might be subtle. They might be joy in your heart. They might be, you know, eternal life. But they're there. They're there. And so he says, you ought to walk in the fear of God. Careful how you treat your brother because you want to please your Father in heaven. That's why we're careful. He also links this, and I think this is interesting to our nation today. To prevent the taunts of nations, our enemies, nations could look at them and say, they're not righteous. They're selling their kids into slavery. Their rich people are taking so much from the poor people that it's wrong. How can they be a good country? And I think, frankly, it's a good lesson for us in America. Sometimes we're like, oh, you know, we're the good ones and everybody else is just, you know, bad. I think sometimes we're the bad ones. And I'm a patriot. This is a great country. But I don't think all the things that our country does is good. We've sometimes been generous, but we're not always generous. Sometimes we come up with unique creative ways to take lots of money from other people. And we ought to be known for our generosity to other people. The church, us, here in Lance, should be known for. People, look, those people are so generous. If there is somebody in need, they jump on the opportunity to take care of those people. We should be known for that. And so he links it there. Moreover, to prevent the taunts of nations, our enemies. So are we known? Question, are we known by our giving to other people? Are we known? You know, if you talk to a lot of waiters, they say that Christians are the worst tippers. I don't know if anybody's been a waiter. I've not. I could never remember all those things. I'd be back. You wonder, what kind of hot dog? You know, I would not be that guy. I could never keep that straight. But my wife was a waiter for a little while, and a waitress. But that's kind of sad, right? And it's kind of challenged me. She's challenged me too because I was, you know, kind of close on the tips or whatever. And she's like, "Do you realize those people?" You know, I was like, "Okay, better be generous. This is a way for me to be generous." We should be known for our generosity. We should be known for our generosity. I think he's challenging them there that we should be not known for the fact that our people get sold into slavery. We should not be known for that. That's the opposite of what the message is here. The message should be completely different from that. One of generosity. Okay, it goes on. It's pretty amazing here. Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Nehemiah is admitting that he's kind of in the middle of this too. Wow, that's an admission. But Nehemiah is known for confessing his own sin. In the beginning, he confesses the sins of Israel and the sins of him and his father's house. And that's a mark of someone that is seeking the Lord, is that they confess their sins and deal with them. You're going to sin. You're going to mess up. But do you own up to that? Are you honest with that? Confessing your sin, that's important. Let us abandon this practice of exacting interest. Then this part, verse 11. Return to them this very day their fields and their vineyards and their olive orchards and their houses and the percent of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. So he's saying, give it all back. Can you imagine what that would have been like for those people and those poor people? And here comes the rich guy that's been taken from them is like, here, I want you to have it back. I fear the Lord. I trust the Lord is going to take care of my needs. I want to give it back. Nehemiah has challenged us to give it back, and I want to give it back. They didn't only stop. Sometimes in our lives, it is easy for us just to stop doing something that is wrong, but it is not always just for go back and to make it right. They went back and made it right, these people. And I think that's nothing but a miracle. That just wouldn't have happened if God wasn't working in these people's lives. So I think we can ask ourselves, as we're learning to be grateful givers, are we willing to make a sacrifice? Are we willing to go back and to make it right with people we maybe have wronged or taken something that is not ours? And they realized that, and they said, return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, their houses, and the percent of money and grain and wine and oil that you've been exacting from them. And they said, we will restore these things and require nothing of them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. So Nehemiah's like, okay, I've got the promise. Everybody get here. We're going to write this down. This is crazy. We're going to write it down, make sure everybody knows that this is going to be done. And then he says this, I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his and the labor who does not keep the promise, so may be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, and this is just such a release, and all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord, and the people did as they promised. If that's not a miracle, a testament of God working in these people's lives, what is? Can you imagine today, if you went down to, let's say, Wall Street and said, you know, you got like payday lenders and stuff like that where you've got massive amounts of interest being exacted on people. And you said, this thing you're doing, it is not good, and you should give back all that you've taken. How do you think that would go? If it wasn't an act of God, it wouldn't even work to be an act of Congress. They'd find a way around it. It was an act of God that they said, you know what? We're giving it back. We are giving it back. Now, can you imagine on a practical level the stimulus that this would have been for this little economy at the time, to have this, the ownership people had in their own vineyard again, maybe to get their kids back. Can you imagine the jubilee it would have been for them to have this happen? I think it's, if you stop and pause and read it, it's really incredible. Let me go over a couple points here. What could we take away from this? What could we take away from this? Oppression of the poor is wrong. Now, I don't believe that we should encourage people to not work. But I also believe that there's a lot more the church could do to bless poor people. And there's a lot more poor people around you than you realize. I guarantee it. It's one thing I've learned being in the volunteer fire department. I'm shocked sometimes when I see some of the poor stuff that's out there. We went to a call one time and the porch was broken down. And this person was very injured. And the house looked like something you would see in the Dominican Republic. And this is like 10 miles from my house. And I guarantee if it's there, it's here too. And then this other family that was in need. Have they made poor choices? I'm sure they have. But it doesn't say in there, don't give it back to them if they made poor choices. It said give it back to them. There's definitely a theme in the Bible about being generous and giving to others. And we should look for opportunities to do that. And of course, this should be driven by a theology, by an understanding. We should go to the Lord and pray about this and say, how do I give? And it might be with your wallet, with your money. It might not be. It might be with your hands to go over and to rebuild a porch that needs to be fixed, or your time, or even your attention. Think of all the people that need somebody to pour into their lives, to walk up to them and say, I love you. I care about you. How do I invest? Can I have lunch with you? You know, just think of a lot of the older people in the church, ministering to the younger people in church and saying, you know, you're rebellious and crazy and you don't know you need this, but I want to take you out to lunch and pour into your life because you need it. And later they'll come back, those young bucks, and they'll be like, hey, thanks for taking me to lunch. I appreciate it. And that might happen 10 years later, but they'll appreciate it. We're supposed to pour in people's lives without the expectation of return. Oppression of the poor is wrong. Nehemiah took that on. Number two, charging of interest to the poor for basic goods and services was wrong in this situation and gives us an idea of how we are to treat the poor today. And so you could take away from this that I'm just never lending. I don't think so. I think we do lend. We just make sure we do it at no cost and we help people and we're careful and we help people. We do that. We should do that. We shouldn't just step back and say, well, I'm not doing that because I might cross some boundary. I think we should learn to do a better job helping the people in our midst. I remember a guy, he was putting a roof on his house, and he needed like $10,000 to put it on. And I know another businessman that fronted him the money because he needed it right away to get that roof on, and he did it. And it could have been a risk, right? We could have never got the money back. I don't know if he ever did get the money back. I know this guy that gave the money that he wouldn't have cared if he never did get it back. He said, well, what if he did that his whole life? He'd be broke. Well, you've got to trust the Lord to these things. And so we should look for ways to give. Nehemiah was very concerned with the needs of the poor. Nehemiah notes that treating your brother is different than a foreigner. How are we treating our brothers, he says. Since I took counsel with myself and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials and said to them, you are exacting interest each from his brother. We should look to the people in our midst, other fellow Christians, people here to pour into and to give and to bless them. That might be having them over to your house for a meal. We're going to study that at the very end, in the last hour of this message. We're going to study about how generous Nehemiah was in treating other people. Lastly, and this is important because this is not just a message about going out and being generous. It's about going out and being generous because we have a relationship with the Lord that drives that, and that generosity is a fruit of our relationship with the Lord. Nehemiah feared God. He trusted God. He knew God. He sought after God. He prayed for God's help and His provision in his own life. And then once he was blessed, he passed that on to other people, trusting the Lord would take care of him. He pushed off his own good for the good of others to make much of the Lord. Here's a couple verses in closing that would speak to this caring for others. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. This is James 1:27. To visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Proverbs 21:13. Whosoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. If you lend money to any of my people with you who are poor, you shall not be like the moneylender to him. You shall not exact interest from him. Exodus 22:25. We want to make sure that money is not our idol, and that things are not our idol. Very easy to do right after Christmas, right? We want to go back and play with our gifts or, you know, we get different things, and it's very easy to be focused on those things. The rich young ruler in Matthew 19:16-22 was challenged when he came to the Lord, and the Lord said, he said, what must I do to be saved? The Lord, this list of things. And he said, I've done all those things. He said, then give up all you have and follow me. And he hung his head and walked away. And the Lord said, it's hard because he's rich. But the Lord was not saying it that a rich person couldn't give up all that they had. It's that he knew with that young man, that was what his idol was. He knew because he was God that that was the thing that he was holding on to and worshiping. I think he just went through those other things just to clear those out of the way to know that it's not about that. It was about the fact that this rich young ruler was worshiping his riches and would not be willing to give it up. And God knew that about him. Jesus knew that about him and said, give it up. He said, no. And he walked away and is sad. Our challenge is that we have the opportunity, the same challenge, to give up all that we have and follow Christ. And are you willing to do that this morning? Now, you know before the Lord what you should do, whether that's to give all that you have to the poor or to the church or to God. It may not be to give a penny. It might be to give your time. It might be to give your life. It might be to give your attitude. But probably, for many of us, there's something we're being asked to give, and we can give, and we should be praying about that, saying, "Dear Lord, please work my..." You know, there's been things that I've known that I should give that I haven't given for years because I couldn't do it. Not in pride I'm saying that. I should have done it. I just didn't, and that's sin. Let's take a last look at Nehemiah again. Nehemiah 5:14. This is what Nehemiah did. This was how his life was shaped. "Moreover, from the time when I was appointed to be governor in the land of Judah, in the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily portions 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because I feared God." Understand the theme here, his relationship with God. He feared God. "I also persevered in the work on the wall, and he acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for work. Moreover," consider this, "moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials beside them who came from nations that were around us. Now that were prepared at my expense each day was an ox, 6 choice sheep, birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance from the governors." See, Nehemiah had a heart to be generous. He could have taken so much. We see that powerful people often take in the midst of this. Nehemiah was a servant. He left a servant. He went out. He stayed a servant. Even though he was on a long leash and he could have probably become a very wealthy man, he was generous. Can you imagine anybody feed 150 people at your table on a given Sunday afternoon? That would be quite a feast. Can you imagine doing that almost every single day? Literally killing an ox to feed them and 6 sheep? They didn't run down to Walmart. So, I've been challenged by this message. The story of Nehemiah has always been something important to me, but this has definitely caused me to read and to think, and to even when we think in the terms of investing and what type of investing we do and how do we be generous, this will kind of shake you up. Because in our world, in our country, it would be very easy for us to slip and just become a part of that big consume everything society. That is the society we live in. This is a message calling us, because of our relationship with God, to be generous and to give. Out of our love for God, we give and take care of those around us. So this Sunday, as you go back, as you start this new year, you get ready to start this new year, consider ways that you can love those around us, to care for those, to give, even sacrificially, to those around you. Not for our own sakes, but because we fear God.